Now, of all of the funerals that I have done, of all of the memorial services, all of the graveside services that I have had the privilege of taking part in over the years as a pastor, not one dead person has ever come back to life. Now, obviously, it would be quite a shock if they did, but not one. And it would be it's interesting to think about what would happen if one did. If one actually did that. Laying in a hospital bed, coming back to life. Maybe even being lowered into the ground, in the casket, coming back to life. Whatever the case might be, it'd be very interesting, and I would hazard a guess that none of you have seen that happen either. Well, this morning we'll hear about a man who was raised from the dead, a man who'd been dead 4 days already. We see that as we come to this section of our study in the Gospel of John. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 11? This morning we'll look at verses 38 through 44. John 11, 38 through 44. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said unto them, "Unbind him and let him go." Thank you, and you may be seated. So how did we get to this point in John chapter 11? The beginning of this chapter, a messenger comes to Jesus and says that Lazarus, the one whom you love, Jesus, is sick. The one whom you love, very important. Then when Jesus hears that, he says that the sickness is not to end in death. And again, he doesn't mean ultimately it won't end in death. Lazarus did die, but that isn't the end of the story. But he says, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So after that, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he had told the messenger, he'd given the messenger that word. It says that he stayed where he was 2 more days. He didn't immediately go to Bethany to be with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who were very close friends. He didn't go there right away. He stayed where he was with his disciples. Then he says to them, "We're going to go back to Judea." And his disciples, of course, reacted negatively to that, because that is the place where, at least the last couple of times, they'd wanted to kill Jesus. And they'd picked up stones to throw at him, to kill him, because of what he'd been claiming about himself. Jesus then tells them that there are only so many hours in a day, and that is the time to work. And he said, in effect, what he's saying there is, my time is short. I have to go back to Judea because I have work to do. And you're going to go with me. And the disciples, one of them in particular, Thomas, said to him, let us go also that we may die with him. So even in that statement, which sounds fatalistic, there is a loyalty and a devotion to Jesus that is there amongst his disciples. But Jesus told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. He makes it very clear to them, but he says, but. He said that he was glad. That is Jesus, for their sakes, the disciples, that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. What he's saying there is something that I'm going to teach you. There's something that you're going to learn. This is a discipleship opportunity. Then Jesus goes to Bethany. As he is getting to Bethany, he's not even yet in the little village. Martha comes out to meet him, and he has a conversation with Martha, which is mainly theological with Martha. And he asks, Martha makes this comment, Mary makes it later, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha, being a very good theologian, says, I know that he will rise again on the last day. Jesus makes a great statement, one of his great I am statements after that. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And then Martha makes one of the greatest statements of faith or confessions of faith anywhere in the Bible. Maybe the greatest, and this is most likely the high point of John's gospel. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Then she went and got Mary and said, Jesus wants to speak with you. So Mary came, and Jesus did not have a theological discussion with Mary. He comforted Mary, and he wept with Mary, and we saw that last time. So in verse 37, some of them, that is the people who were around, said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? That was some of the response. And Jesus had earlier said, where have you laid him? And Mary said, come and, Lord, come and see. And that's where we pick up verse 38. All of the chapter leads up to this. It leads up to verses 38 through 44. And the account that we have here is very simple. It's very straightforward. And it doesn't sound like a made-up tale at all. Very factual. And that is more evidence, I think, for the inspiration of Scripture. Because something like this, Jesus raising someone from the dead, is given a simple, straightforward, factual account. That's how John does it. He doesn't embellish it at all. He just says, this is what happened. This is what happened. And as we work our way through this passage this morning, we'll see four truths that are expressed very clearly. Number one is the certainty of death. That's in verses 38 and 39. The certainty of death. Verse 38 begins, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within. And that refers to the same thing as it did in verses 33 and verse 35. 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. And we talked about what that meant. And it means here the same thing. Jesus was irate. He was indignant, is what that word means, what those two phrases mean. Now, what was he irate about? What was he indignant about? At the core, he is irate and indignant about sin. Sin which causes death, ultimately. Yes, he's angry at death, but more than that, he is angry at what causes death, sin. He's angry because of the devastation and the destruction that sin brings, ultimately death. So Jesus, again, three times now in this chapter, deeply moved. He is outraged at sin, and it leads him to weep. It leads him to do the things that he did. Now it says, it was a cave, that is the tomb, and a stone was lying against it. Most graves in those days were not, people weren't buried underground. People were buried or stored, if you will, above ground in tombs that were built out of rocks or caves, basically, or the sides of mountains, in effect. Now, common people were buried in common graves, but more well-to-do people had a family burial plot, if you will. And that's where Lazarus was, which leads us to believe, again, that the family was more well-to-do. It says a stone was lying against it. Why would there be a stone against it? And this should sound familiar, because someone else had a stone rolled in front of their tomb. Jesus did. Why would they roll stones in front of tombs or in front of these caves? Basically, it was a protection. It stopped animals and thieves and curiosity seekers and the elements from disturbing what was in the grave. It was meant to keep things out of the tomb. So there was a stone rolled against it. Then in verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." That's a command. Take the stone away. So Jesus comes to this scene and he sees the tomb of Lazarus and he says, "Remove the stone. Remove it. Take it away." Martha then speaks up. The sister of the deceased said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Some of your translations may have a different phrase there. In verse 39, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." Or some might say, "He's been there 4 days. He stinketh." And that's a King James translation, and it's an excellent one. And I think I like that one better just because of the way it sounds than any of the other ones. "Surely he stinketh." Now the Jews did put spices on dead bodies. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians did, but they did put spices on the bodies and other things as well. One of the reasons they did that, again, not because they're trying to embalm or mummify someone, but in order to help deal with the smell more than anything else. It was the smell. When Jesus was, when his body was anointed, when the women came and put the spices and the on him, it was said that there was more than 100 pounds of that on his body at that time. Now, there's a point with this. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Martha is making the point here. Jesus, she's saying, Lazarus is dead. He is clearly dead. He's definitively dead. He's certainly dead. He's not sleeping. He didn't swoon. He's not in a coma. He is dead. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. That refers, first of all, to the literal period of time that he had been dead and in the tomb, 4 days. But also, it could refer to the belief that some Jews had. It's not scriptural. We don't find it in the Bible. We don't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Torah, but it does come from a Jewish interpretation of the scriptures of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that said that when a human dies, when someone dies, their soul leaves the body but hovers around the body for 3 days, because maybe they're not dead yet. And if they aren't, then the spirit or soul would re-enter the body. But on the fourth day, the spirit leaves, because it's clear that the person is dead. It's a certainty that they're not coming back. They are dead. Ultimately, what's being said here, if we wanted to summarize verse 39, the second part of verse 39 is this. Martha's saying, this is a hopeless situation. He's dead. He is dead. But in that hopeless situation, what did Jesus say? Take away the stone. Remove the stone. And it's just like the Lord to make a way when there doesn't seem to be any way. It's just like him to do that. That's one of the ways he works. The Lord will put you and me in situations that seem hopeless. They seem hopeless to us. There's no earthly way. Something will happen. Or something will get done. There's no earthly way. But he puts us in those situations because when something does happen and when something does get done, he gets the credit. We don't. Absolutely, we do not get the credit, but he does. And when he puts us in those situations where there seems to be no way, that seem to be hopeless, what he wants from us is to trust him and not ourselves. To trust him and rely on him, not on what we can do for ourselves. And very often, that's one of the reasons we go through these things, that the Lord allows and ordains these for us, is for that very purpose. When it seems hopeless, he wants us to trust him. He wants us to look to him. Now, what was Martha doing? After Jesus said, remove the stone, not before he said, remove the stone. After Jesus said, remove the stone, what did Martha say? She said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. What Martha needed to do was to stop looking at the dead body of her brother and his tomb, and start focusing her attention on Jesus. And she needed to trust him. What was she focused on? She was focused on the dead body, the stinking body of her dead brother Lazarus. When Jesus had said, her Lord, who she has confessed as Lord, said, take away the stone. It's almost as if, but Lord, you don't understand the circumstances here. But he wants her to stop looking at the dead body and focus on him. That's what he wants us to do too. This applies to us also. We need to stop looking at the dead, smelly corpse of whatever it is and start looking at him and trusting him. When he says, remove the stone, and however that may come to us, when he says to this, do this, and we say, but here's the situation, Lord. Maybe you're not aware of it. Maybe you don't know all of the facts and all of the details, but Lord, look at the bill, and there's no money to pay it. But Lord, look at this. This, our circumstances and our situation, look at that. He knows that. He knew Lazarus was dead. He knew Lazarus smelled. He could smell Lazarus, just like everybody else could. Or actually, we should say this, he could smell Lazarus's decomposing body. Okay? He knew that. But we need to stop looking at the dead, smelly corpse and start looking at the Lord and trusting him. Now we have in verse 40, the second thing we learn, the second point is the purpose of trials. That is in verse 40, the purpose of trials. This is Jesus' response to Martha. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What he's doing here is he's referring to what he has said earlier in the chapter. Did I not say? In verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not unto death, or is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise. Verse 24, in the first half of verse 25, verse 25 in the first half of verse 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What he's saying to her, in effect, is this. I told you so. Are you not believing what I told you? Believe what I told you. Even though, yes, he's been dead 4 days. And yes, he stinketh. Remember what I told you. Remember that. And R.C. Sproul says, when he was talking about this section, he says he thinks that if we would have been around the Lord at this same time, that the Lord probably would have told us 100,000 times, didn't I tell you that beforehand? But you didn't believe it. You didn't believe it. All the times that we didn't listen to him, and that we did listen to him, but didn't trust him. And I think it might be more than 100,000 times. That might be a conservative number. But Jesus tells her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What is the glory of God that he's talking about here? The glory of God is a manifestation of God's attributes, a visible manifestation. God makes himself visible, and he puts himself on display. And what he is saying is, you're going to see that in just a moment. You're going to see it. See the glory of God. Because God himself, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, will make themselves visible. They'll put the power and the attributes and the character of God on display in raising Lazarus from the dead. Now notice the order in verse 40. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. The order there is important, the sequence. Believe, then see. Now the world gets that backwards. If God only would show me something, then I'd believe. If I could see a miracle, I would believe. But the question is, would they? And the answer is, more than likely, no, they wouldn't. Because what would happen? Well, that was pretty cool. But how about a bigger one next time? How about one that benefits me more specifically next time? How about another one and another one and another one and another one? That's not the way it works. But see, too often we get that mixed up, not just the world. We get it mixed up. And we think, Lord, if you'd show me this, then I'd believe. But it's backwards. Jesus said, believe and you will see. And we see that theme all throughout Scripture. And we need to be careful that we don't get it mixed up. And in this one verse, we see the purpose of trials. The purpose of this trial, and in general, the purpose of every trial, is explained. Number one, the glory of God. We get that from chapter 11, verse 4. The glory of God. All of this trial, Lazarus, his sickness and his death were for the glory of God, so that the glory of God might be manifested, so that God might be glorified. And then number two, so that the faith of the disciples might be strengthened. Earlier in the chapter, verse 15. Those two purposes are, in general, the reasons for suffering, for pain, for trials. Number one, that God might be glorified. And number two, that our faith might be strengthened. Now that doesn't say, however, anything about specifically why something is happening. Because God, and we don't like this, is not under obligation to tell us why. Not right now. Maybe not ever. I think when we are in heaven with him, we'll understand why things have happened the way they have. But in this life, we're not guaranteed that. We might know, but not right now. It'll be down the road. What we'll see is that what we went through was for the purpose of, in a specific case, the Lord will say to us, you went through this. I gave this to you so that your patience would be built. It would be strengthened because 3 years down the road, you needed it. You needed what was built 3 years before, even though that was very hard and you never thought you'd get through it and you didn't like it, and and you whined and cried about it and wanted me to take it away. But I couldn't take it away. I didn't want to take it away, because then you wouldn't be ready for this thing that happened 3 years later. And it might not be 3 years. It might be 30 down the road. Patience. It could be love. It could be faith. It could be all kinds of other things that God is doing. Those are His purpose. That's what He uses. He very often uses trials, pain, suffering, problems to develop in us what would never be developed in us when everything's going right and when everything is going well. We also have the third thing we learn from this passage. We have the purpose of this prayer, not the purpose of prayer in general, but the purpose of this prayer in verses 41 and 42. So they removed the stone, it says. The people obeyed Jesus even though it seems crazy. It seemed to them crazy to remove the stone. And we have to remember that because they didn't know how this story was going to end. We do, because we've read it. They didn't know that. So here's this dead, smelly guy and this tomb that didn't smell good. And Jesus says, remove the stone. They did it. They removed the stone. It was an act of faith. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they might believe that you sent me. What do we not see in this very short prayer? A request. It isn't a request. It's a giving of thanks for what would happen next. The purpose of this prayer, and to see that, we need to notice the phrase in verse 42, so that. That's a purpose phrase, purpose clause. It was to lead those who observed what was going to happen to faith in Christ. It was for them. Now remember the theme of the Gospel of John. John says, I've written these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the whole purpose. And this story fits perfectly with that purpose. That's why Jesus prayed this, so that the people who were around, all of those mourners and Martha and Mary, and even to a certain extent, maybe Lazarus, would hear this prayer and know something was going to happen. Then when it did happen, they could connect it. They could connect it together. The Lord's miracles are always accompanied by teaching. And in this case, it's in the form of a prayer. Now, having said that, public prayer is important. Sometimes we read in Matthew chapter 6 that we misread it and think that we should never pray out loud or never pray in public, because it says don't let your righteousness be seen by men. So we shouldn't pray out loud or in public. But it's important to remember and to read Matthew 6 verse 1 carefully. It says, don't do your righteous deeds before men in order to be seen by them, meaning purpose. The idea there is I'm going to pray in front of people so that they will see how holy and godly and righteous I really am. Don't do that. Jesus is not saying never pray publicly. He's not saying that. Not at all. Public prayer is important. Praying so that other people can hear you can be used by God. He uses that to encourage people, to strengthen people, to comfort the people who are hearing the prayer, to teach people who are hearing you pray, and even to evangelize. Very interesting. We need to pray for each other, and we need to pray with each other. Moms and dads need to pray with their kids. Why? So that you can see the answers and know, hey, we prayed about that, and God did something about that. Not just moms and dads with their kids, but husbands and wives, friends, small groups. We need to do that in church so that we can encourage and strengthen each other through our prayers. Because it helps. It's important. Now, don't be intimidated by the world. Pray and keep praying, whether it's privately or publicly. And it's interesting. The world doesn't understand prayer, and they think it's worthless. For the most part, that's what they think. They don't understand it. However, here's something that's interesting, and I think it's kind of amazing. Hardly anyone will refuse to be prayed for. Hardly anyone. If you simply ask somebody, you're talking to them somewhere in your daily life, in our daily lives, and we talk to someone, can I pray for you? Oh, absolutely. They like that. But almost publicly what they'll say is, well, I don't know about prayer. That's kind of silly. I don't know if it does anything. But if someone asks them, if a Christian will ask them, can I pray for you? Almost every single time they'll say, yes, you can. Now, sometimes the world might even try to shame us into not praying. But don't be intimidated. Keep praying. After Islamic terrorists shot up the social service agency in San Bernardino, California, social media, by that I mean Facebook and Twitter, had all of these messages, great messages, pray for San Bernardino, okay? Pray for that. Well, very quickly there was a response to that, which is, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't pray for that. We don't want to hear that. Why? Because, and it was stated very succinctly by the New York Daily News on the front page of their newspaper one day, it says, God isn't fixing this. So you Christians need to knock it off, because you're praying, God's not hearing you, and he's not answering. The idea there is to shame us into not praying, or even requesting prayer, or saying, I'm going to be praying for that. Why? Well, because God's obviously not doing anything about that. Well, those people don't understand prayer. Number one, they don't understand God, because they don't know God. And he has told us, pray and keep praying. Do it publicly and privately, but keep on praying. The purpose of this prayer was for other people. It wasn't so Jesus could try to twist God's arm and make him do something that he really didn't want to do. There's no hint of that here. It's thanksgiving. He's thanking God for what he's going to do and what he knows is going to happen very shortly. So pray and keep praying, even publicly. The last thing we learn is the power of Christ. In verses 43 and 44, the power of Christ. Here we have it in verse 43. When he had said these things, that is Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice so all the crowd could hear him. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And a Puritan has written that if Jesus had not specified, Lazarus, come forth, that the entire cemetery would have been emptied. Everyone would have come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And then it is stated so simply and plainly in verse 44. The man who had died doesn't even use the name. What did he do? Came forth. He did it. Lazarus obeyed. He came forth. He was dead and stinking. And now he is alive. Probably still stinks, but he's alive. He is alive now. Think of that. The dead body of Lazarus, rotting, decomposing, stinking, begins to come alive when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. It's as if it's reanimated and there's action and the blood is flowing again and everything's working all of a sudden again. And his soul, which was in heaven with the Lord, is reunited with his body. He gets up and he comes shuffling out of the grave. Now, why does he come shuffling out of the grave? Because of the grave clothes. Because of the grave clothes that they put on him, which were probably fairly tight. And it would have been nearly impossible for someone who was alive to walk around in those grave clothes. But someone who was formerly dead would have been even harder, which is why Jesus says, unbind him, take off the wrappings. But what must that have looked like for the people who were there, for the crowd, for Mary and for Martha, and think of it, Lazarus himself. Lazarus has been in the presence of the Lord in heaven for 4 days. And I don't know how this happened, but he gets a tap on the shoulder maybe from one of the angels who says, the Lord wants you to go back. Oh, that's interesting. I want you to go back. You have work to do. You need to go back. But he did it. And what Jesus demonstrates here is that he has power over death. That is the last and greatest enemy, death. This is the most powerful miracle that Jesus ever performed, I would say, other than his resurrection. He is vindicating the statements that he made earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 when he said these things, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I tell you, or truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, when he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus is vindicating that. And here's why this is so important. If Jesus can't do anything about death, then whatever else he can do amounts in effect to nothing. If he can't do anything about death. Why didn't John say more about Lazarus? Because we don't hear very much about Lazarus. We hear a little bit more about him in the next chapter, but why not? He didn't say much about Lazarus. There's a great reason for that. Because this story isn't about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. It's about his power over death. The focus is on him, not on Lazarus. And the raising of Lazarus is, by the way, a glorious picture of what Jesus has done for each one of us who believe in Jesus. Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And all of us who repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ have been given new life by Jesus, new spiritual life. We have been lifted out of the graveyard. We all come into this world physically alive but spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 is very clear about that. We were in the grave from our birth spiritually. Jesus came and said our name and then said, come forth. And he gave us life. He gave us life. Lazarus was set free from the grave clothes, and so are we. Colossians chapter 3, we've been given new liberty. Put off the old life, those dirty, stinking grave clothes, and put on Christ. We have the liberty to serve and obey God now, not liberty to do anything we want. As a dead man, Lazarus had no power to raise himself from the dead. None at all. He didn't do that. The Lord did it, because he's the only one who can do it. We don't have that power. He has that power. God is the one who gives us new life. That's where the gospel comes in. We hear the gospel, and we don't have the power to believe it unless God gives us that ability. And all of a sudden, he turns the lights on. The lights go, we see, our eyes are open, we hear, our ears are open, and we have a new heart to believe and to act. And he raises us from the dead, says our name, and then come forth. And we do, and we should praise him for that. Absolutely praise him for it, because it is his doing. He gets all the glory. Now, this miracle should comfort us in several different ways. If we're still on earth, and I think we all are in this room, we're still living, we're still on earth, we haven't been dead for 4 days or even longer, God has work for us to do. That's why Lazarus came back, because God wasn't done with him yet. He had work to do. That was all part of his plan. We have work to do. God has work for each one of us to do as long as we're here. And that's comforting. Jesus, who is the Savior of sinners, has all power in heaven and earth, and he is mighty to save. We sing that song. He's mighty to save, and he is. He can call someone who was dead back to life. Also, we can find comfort in the fact that there is no sinner who is too far gone that the Lord can't raise them from spiritual death and save them. He can say to the worst sinner, the chief of sinners, come forth, and they will. So never stop witnessing and never stop praying for someone who you might think every now and then there's no hope. There is no chance. Keep praying. Keep witnessing. And when you and I die in Christ, we can have full assurance that we will rise again from the dead. The raising of Lazarus is a foretaste of what is to come for all of us. Lazarus, the only difference being this, Lazarus died again. When we are raised to new life, physical life, we won't die again. And one day that will happen for Lazarus as well. A dead man was brought back to life by Jesus simply speaking a word. Lazarus, come forth. In this, we've seen the certainty of death, the purpose of trials, the purpose of this prayer, and the power of Christ. Really, all in those three words. Lazarus, come forth for God's glory and for our good.